All right, our reading this morning is in Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women.
Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at the Old Jacob's Well. Pleasure to be with you. Why don't we do this? I can just feel in the room that you're dying to greet your neighbor. And so why don't you turn to someone? We'll do a New Jersey 2 minutes, nothing more. Don't get too friendly. Ready, go. To ask them how they ended up here. Ready, go. All right, everybody. We have been for the summer in this series in the Minor Prophets, which is a part of the Bible that even those of you who may be fairly familiar with Scripture are sort of least likely to have a deep grasp of. It's kind of a wild part of Scripture. Even what Kate read so beautifully is just wild, right? Like, what's going on there? But I hope that you've been enjoying it. We're going to linger a little bit in the Minor Prophets this year. We're going to go back to them for Advent, for the Christmas season, and then the plan is to preach through Micah, one of the Minor Prophets, in the spring. And so we're going to linger here. The reason why is There's two things that really stand out that were part of why we decided to do this from jump, but have become all the more clear as we've gone through them. One is how the minor prophets so beautifully demonstrate the heart of God. You might remember this in even like the intro, and this has come up a couple times as we've been going through the different books, is that the minor prophets aren't so much concerned with giving us the mind of God, making us think the thoughts of God, giving us propositional truth and all that, as much as trying to get us to feel what God feels, to feel the heart of God. And it's so powerful to engage with God on more of that emotional level of the fact that he is grieved over our sin, that he longs for us to return to him, that he is angered by the injustice that he sees in the world. These are important things for us to understand. And I think that also one of the reasons why that feels especially timely is in our very specific political moment, there's a lot of rage. Have you noticed that? And there's a lot of vitriol and all of these things. And it's easy to sort of have our hearts pulled in these various ways to say, this is what we should care most about. This is what we should be angered most by. And I think reconnecting with the heart of God and the things that he prioritizes is one of the ways to gain a little bit of clarity in the relative insanity of all of what's sort of thrown at us if you engage in that in any way, especially in an election year. The second thing that I think is so powerful about the minor prophets is the way that they sort of fit the entire scriptures together, because they show up in this very specific moment in the biblical story and then point forward to the hope that remains even in the midst of really one of the darkest, if not the darkest moment in the story of the scriptures. And so the way that they bridge the Old Testament and the New has been really helpful. So we'll see some of that today. Here's one thing that I want to explain. One of the weirdest things about, we're going to start sort of outside of Zechariah and with just a general principle, but believe me, it will pay off. So stick with me, okay? There will be charts and graphs and all kinds of things, but if you can just stick with me, I'm telling you it's going to pay off. One of the most interesting things about reading these minor prophets is you read them, and a lot of it is talking about the future. And a lot of it can be confusing because you're like, okay, I get, like, there was stuff, if you're familiar with the Christian story, if you're familiar with the New Testament, which I know some of you are, you probably heard things in what Kate read, and you go, ooh, I know what that's about. Your king will ride in on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. He will be a humble kind of, and you go, ooh, I remember that. Right? And we'll talk about that. But then there's other stuff in there that you're like, did this happen? Like, if this was future from that time, like, what? There's a bunch of stuff that we're still waiting on by all sort of any accounting of what happened there. That one day Zion will be lifted to the highest place and the nations will stream in and there'll be no war and nations will put down their swords and finally there will be peace and God will dwell with them and all that has gone wrong in the world will be set right. And we go, that hasn't happened, right? Like we look around us, just, you know, swipe whatever to your Apple News and it's like, yeah, that hasn't happened. So what do we do with that? Let me explain this with a chart. Here's what was unlike any reading of prophecy, part of which is, and we've talked a lot about how prophecy isn't just about the future, it's also about what's going on now, but there is a part of it that's future. Here's basically what was expected, that we're living in this present evil age, characterized by sin, characterized by the stuff that still goes on. Then there would be this thing that shows up in I think it shows up in every single minor prophet. This idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord shall come. This is when God intervenes in human history. And what they expected was the day of the Lord would happen, and then the age to come would start. There would be this sort of split. The day of the Lord, God would show up in human history, everything would be changed, and then we'd live on into what Christians call eternal life, what in the Old Testament you'd think of probably as the restored kingdom of God. What's interesting is that if you know the story a little bit, you know God did show up in human history. That's why we're here today. We're Christians, and so we believe that Jesus was the Son of God who entered human history and did something massively definitive, did something world-changing when he came. He came as the person of God himself in human flesh, took on human sin, died so that we might be forgiven, died so that death may one day fully be defeated, yet it didn't end the world as we know it. So this is what you have in the New Testament. This is what they're wrestling with in the New Testament, is you have this present evil age, it keeps going. That black line, something happened that seems to have started a different reality for us that have aspects of what the prophet said the age to come would be like, but we're still waiting for this definitive moment where it's all going to end and it's just the age to come. Right now, you might say, we live in this overlap. Some of you wish I had my green pointer right now, but I don't. Let me show you sort of, let me put a little bit more data points on this. So this present evil age, the age to come. So how the New Testament understands this definitive moment of what happened in history is this is all the events of Christ's death and resurrection. That was, in one sense, the day of the Lord. That God showed up in human history and he did the thing we most needed doing, which is to deal with sin once and for all. To provide a solution to human rebellion. Because the problem in the world is that we do not worship God as primary in our lives. We run after other things. We make other things God. We give our devotion to other things. And that's caused all kinds of chaos in our own hearts and in the world around us. Jesus came to deal with that. And yet, if you look around, this seems to continue. There's still wars. This, you could even say, continues in the individual, even for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. There's a sense of, man, it still feels like there's two things going on in me, right? So this also explains sort of the individual experience of that. But one day, we do believe that Jesus will come definitively. This is what he told us. In the same way that I'm leaving, I will come again, and then the end will come. He makes that very clear. Then the end will come. You actually feel this tension right from jump with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus' resurrection is resurrected, which is crazy, right? Like, not what they expected at all, kind of wild. He shows up to them, and their first question to him is, in so many words, you can look at this, first page of Acts. Their first question to him is, so is this the end of the world? So when's the world ending? Is now the time that you'll do all this stuff that the prophets talked about? Because we don't see everything changing yet. And Jesus tells them, no, there's still work to be done. Jesus, the analogy that I think works best is, and this actually comes from a German theologian like 75 years ago who gave us this, is the death and resurrection of Jesus is like D-Day in World War II. You know what D-Day was? Omaha Beach, right? Saving Private Ryan. They stormed the beach. They won that battle. World War II was effectively over on D-Day. World War II, when did it actually end, though? It ended on a different day. Do you know what they called that day? Anybody who are historians? Yeah, VE Day. Victory Day. Like, actual victory came 6 months, 8 months later because the reality of the victory of that battle had to be applied now to all of the ground that had previously been taken by the Axis powers. I think that's the best working analogy of D-Day has happened in human history. Christ has come and defeated once and for all sin, death, Satan himself. But Jesus says, but there's work to be done to apply that victory to the four corners of the earth, to announce that victory to the four corners of the earth. Right? There's stories told at the end of World War II in towns that were still Nazi-occupied that literally the Allies would come and say, sorry, your day is up. It's over. We've won. And, you know, the Nazis would check in and be like, oh, yeah, we got to go, right? Like, or they'd be in prison or whatever. The victory needed to be announced and applied. That's what we're living in now. Theologians call this the already but not yet. The prophets call these, and the New Testament call these, we're living in the last days. Now, Christians, especially us American Christians, we're a wild bunch, is we love to think that we're living the last days like we are, like definitely Jesus is coming back within our lifetime. We Americans have a unique sort of love of claiming that. We don't know, okay? We're 2,000 years into it. I don't know. I hope Jesus comes back within my lifetime. That'd be kind of sweet. I hope he comes back in like 10 minutes. That'd be great, right? Like, to apply this. We don't know, though. What we do know is he is surely coming, and there's work to do before he comes, okay? So we're living in this overlap. All right, what in the world does this have to do with Zechariah? Let me show you. So I've been showing this map. Go to that next one, the timeline. We've been showing this timeline, not a map, it's a timeline. And we've been saying that all of these minor prophets speak after the splitting of Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This happens in human history. This happened in our national history. The northern kingdom is known as Israel. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. Most of our prophets, if you've been paying attention, show up right here before these major events where these world powers come and they take away God's people into exile, Assyria, Babylon, and eventually Persia. So most of them are saying, if you don't return to the Lord, you will be carried, you will be punished. You will be, in the most dramatic way possible, sort of sent to your room. There will be physical geographic separation between where God wants you to be, where you want to be, where God wants you to be, and where you actually are because of your sin and rebellion. The people don't listen, so they're carried away into exile. Zechariah is unique. Go to the next slide. Because he shows up here. He shows up after the exile in a really interesting moment where we've now gone through these major world empires from Assyria to Babylon. Now Persia has shown up. Cyrus the Great, I did my history this week. Cyrus the Great is the emperor of Persia, and he comes and he now vanquishes Babylon, who was the one who carried Judah off into exile. And Cyrus has a different policy. The Babylonians, they take your best people and they bring them to their capital city so that those people are displaced from their homeland so that they can't start a rebellion. This is the book of Daniel, if you know your Bible, right? Daniel, brilliant, he and his buddies are conquered by Babylon and they're brought into the capital city. Cyrus, our boy Cyrus, has a different policy. He says, look, the best way to stave off rebellion is let everybody go back to their homeland and do their own thing. That way they're not going to lock arms. We won't have this system of rebellion in our capital city. So he has a what's called a policy of appeasement where you're allowed to go back to your homeland. So this is a big moment for God's people, for the people who had been carried away. They're going back to their homeland. Z-E-N-N, this is not Zen, it is what it spells, but that's not what it represents. This is Zerubbabel, who's the first governor who's sent back to rebuild the city by Cyrus. He's a Jewish person who's sent back with them. And then these are Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books. Zechariah shows up as Zerubbabel, great name, is sent back to rebuild the city, and Zechariah's fundamental message, along with Haggai, one of the other minor prophets, don't worry, there's no quizzes, is their main message is, we've got to rebuild the temple. That's the most urgent need we have. Okay, if you followed all that, here's how everything I said at the beginning and that go together. Check it out. Zechariah speaks into a really interesting moment in Israel's history, maybe to be more precise if you're following along, in Judah's history. It's an overlapping, already not yet kind of moment, okay? Because the exiles have returned. Yes, this is what we long for. We're back home. Praise God, he promised us that the exile would only be so long. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel were promised, the exile will only be so long. Oh, thank goodness, thank God that we're back in our homeland. And yet, we're still under the thumb of Persia. And yet we're not like fully free. And yet we go back and we read other parts of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and yet this isn't that. We're not in a land where war has ceased. We're not in a place where our agriculture is thriving. We don't see the nations coming and actually bowing to our God. So it feels like we're still waiting for something else to happen. We're still waiting for the coming of God's kingdom. We're still waiting for salvation. This is what Zechariah shows up into. In fact, the reason why I have that phrase, the day of small things, is because that's a phrase from Zechariah. And what he says, don't belittle, don't despair, don't despise the day of small things. He's saying there's purposes of God in these moments of waiting. There's purposes of God in the already but not
yet.
And so as people who our fundamental existence, as those now talking about us, who live between the death and resurrection of Jesus, the wildest, craziest, most world-changing event in human history, such that even those who know nothing of Jesus count time according to that event, right? And I know we've changed the BCE and, you know, common era and all that stuff. It's Jesus that we're, that the whole timeline of humanity falls around. As people live between that event and longing for the second coming of Jesus, when the full reality of that victory will be applied to our own, to our very bodies, right? Our bodies that still feel this present age in them, that are still frustrated by doing the things that we know we shouldn't do. And then we look around and we see a world that still seems frustrated by sin and frustrated by war and frustrated by political vitriol. How do we live in that already not yet? Zechariah is a great resource to answer that question, because it's another time, another very specific period in the story of God's people where they were living between a great salvation, a great longed for hope behind them that had happened. We're home. And yet, and yet, and yet. For us as Christians, we do ourselves a disservice by not being honest that the Christian life feels like, from start to finish, an already not yet. Right? Some of you are not familiar with Christianity. Maybe you just see caricatures of it on TV. Maybe you've had good examples of it, I hope. Maybe you've had bad examples of it. A bad example of Christian faith is you become a Christian and everything's happy all the time. That's just not the reality. Or you become a Christian, then you become a perfect person who never struggles with anything. The laughter, it should tell you, right? That's not the Christian life. There is an already but not yet just embedded in, right? Some of you are sitting here today in a place of grief because you've lost a loved one. Bunch of us have been to funerals in the last couple weeks, right? Lives that ended way too soon. Some of those lives are people who trusted in Jesus. And you say, what do we do with that? Yeah, death. The New Testament is really honest. It says death is an enemy, but it's the last enemy that Jesus will defeat. It will be defeated one day. But we live in the reality that, man, it still feels. It still shows up as an enemy, and we long for it. For death to be killed once and for all. That's the Christian life. Okay? So, but how do you live in that? How do you actually bear up under that? Let me show you the structure of Zechariah, because that'll begin to answer our question. Okay, Zechariah is a wild romp, especially the first six chapters. First six chapters are a series of eight visions, and the visions are paired, as they often are, in Hebrew visionary poetic literature. The first vision goes with the eighth vision, the second with the seventh, the third with the sixth, the fourth with the fifth. It's like playoff seeding, for those of you who are, that's kind of how it works, okay? And so these visions are paired. And they're our little guy, our 10-year-old, was sharing a dream with us. And it was one of those dreams where it's like, and then there was a cow and he was flying. And right, dream logic is crazy. And I said, literally, because I was studying this, I'm not this obnoxious with my kids normally. But I said, ooh, let's play, is this Cameron's dream or the Bible? And I read him one of the visions from Zechariah. Because one of the visions is, and I saw a basket. I'm paraphrasing. But it's, I saw a basket, and there, and a leaden cover was on it. And when the cover was open, there was a woman in it. And her name was Wickedness. And the lead cover was closed over her. And then two other women with wings came and shut the lid once and for all, and then carried it off to Babylon, where a home was made for it, and they dropped it off, and it was heard from no more. It's like, cool, Zechariah. These are dreams. He actually says, these show up to me in the night, right? Like, what? We'll get back to that. But they're just these wild visions. First and the eighth are about horsemen. The middle ones, which often are the most important, are these visions of the high priest at that time, the sort of central religious figure in Israel, going from filthy robes to being crowned and being given new. It's just, there's one that's a flying scroll that's like as big as this stage, who goes into different houses, and when it goes into houses, it identifies thieves and liars. Read it. It's wild. I told you. It's a wild prompt. We'll get back to that, though, what the importance of it is. Then you have this sort of interlude, chapters 7 and 8, that sound more like the stuff that we've heard in a lot of the minor prophets. There's these calls to repentance. There's these emphases of these are the things that, again, anger God's heart. These are the things that grieves God's heart. This is what causes God's heart to break. And it's the usual suspects that we've seen in all these minor prophets. It's false religion. It's people using religion for their own selfish gain. It's people misrepresenting God. It's people using the name of God for their own status and all these things. This always breaks God's heart, right? If your biggest issue with Christianity is fake Christianity, is false Christianity, are people who seem like hucksters, you're in good line with God. That is his heart too. The other thing that shows up again and again is injustice, is marginalizing those who don't have, is showing no concern for the poor, in fact, taking advantage of the poor so that the rich get richer. If your heart beats for that, your heart beats for the same thing that God's does. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. These are the things that grieve God's heart. And then 9, 11, and 12, and 14 are commonly put together. These are the sort of more famous forward-looking visions. These are the hopeful visions of what God will yet do in human history. These are where some of the most powerful prophecies about how God will intervene in history to make right, ultimately, what's gone wrong, to make right the situation that his people currently find themselves in. So instead of going through a ton of Zechariah, I want to sort of zoom back, given sort of that big idea of we're living in an already, not yet, so are the people that Zechariah is talking to, and just talk about three things that we learn from Zechariah about how to live in the already, but not yet. The first, and forgive me for big language, but I think you'll know what I mean by the time we're done with this first point. The first is the importance of a sanctified imagination. Say sanctified imagination. Sanctified. It just feels good coming out, doesn't it? Like there's something interesting about that phrase. The importance of a sanctified imagination. Zechariah is in Hebrew literature, in Hebrew genres, in Hebrew genre, for those of you who are sophisticated, is prophecy, of course, but a lot of it is what's called apocalyptic literature. There's a word we Christians love to throw around, the apocalypse, right? Apocalyptic literature is not even necessarily about the end of the world, though that might be where your mind goes. Apocalyptic literature, the literal word, those of you who have been here for years and years, you might remember this when we've gone through Revelation. The word apocalypse actually is this Greek word that means taking off the veil. It's literally what the word apo is, the word for off, and then calypso is the word for a veil. So it's taking off the veil, apo calypso, apocalypse. And so it's taking off the veil. It's allowing us to see beyond the everyday mundane realities of our lives into what's actually happening in the world. Into, and this might be an unhelpful way to put it, but sort of into the spiritual realm, which is deeply related to what's happening in the world. These are not two like separate things. It's just we got to pull back and see differently. And I think one of the things that we need in an already not yet is existence, is the ability to develop our capacity to see beyond the veil of everyday life. To see that our lives matter in the grandest way possible. To see that God is at work in the smallest things of life, that God is at work in the biggest tragedies and joys of life, and that God is at work even when it seems like he is least involved, he is least evident in our lives. We need that veil pulled off. And I think one of the primary reasons why the prophets often speak in visions is, one, because God gives them these visions. Why does God not just tell Zechariah, you know what that crazy woman in the jar is all about? It's just an image for the fact that it's an image for what's happened. It's not even predicting anything. It's saying, this is what happened when God's people were sent to Babylon, is God was dealing with their sin. And part of the idea of sending you to Babylon was that there would be a repentance, that you would never go back to the place that caused you to be sent away. Now, there's a part of you that probably feels like, well, just say that, God. What's with the women with the wings and everything, right? But using that image conjures something that makes that truth go a little bit deeper if we'll allow it. Man, my sin, God hates my sin so much that it's like something that if he could, he would just throw a lead cover over it and send it as far away as it possibly could. That's how much God, he doesn't hate me, right? It's not, the name of the woman in the jar is not anyone's individual, it's wickedness, it's sin. That's how much he hates my sin. Man, why don't I hate it more? Why do I see it as a friend? Why do I see it as something to be tended to rather than something to throw a lead cover over? This is what a good imagination can do. This is why God gives us vision. This is why Jesus, when he came, taught about the kingdom of God, not by saying the kingdom of God is about forgiveness. He said the kingdom of God is like a son who tells his father, I want my inheritance now. I don't care much about my relationship with you. I just want to live the way that I want to live. And the son goes off to a foreign land and he squanders everything he has. And this rich son who was given this rich inheritance suddenly eaten alongside the pigs, and he tells himself, man, my only hope is to go home, but how could I do that when my father's going to be so mad and I've brought so much shame to him in the town and he's not going to want to see me? You know what I'll do? I'll write a speech. And I'll make an apology. And I'll go back, and I don't even have anything nice to wear, but I'll just go back, and maybe if I grovel enough. And so he's walking back home, and he's still in his pig-stained garments, and he's reading this speech to himself. And as he turns the corner into his old town, he looks up, and who's coming toward him but his father with his robes pulled up, which no father would do at that time. He's making a fool of himself, but he's making a fool of himself because his son is coming home, so he's running, and he embraces him, and he gets the pig stain all over him. The speech falls out of his hand, and he never even gets to say it. And the son can't even get out a word, and the father says, I'm so glad you're home. I'm so glad you're home. Just so glad you're home. We're going to have a party tonight, the whole town. And I don't care what they say. I don't even care what your brother says. Like, I'm just so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're back. That's all I wanted was for you to be home. It's different. That hits different. That's the gospel. And sometimes the gospel, because it doesn't just hit us at the level of our heads, has to hit us at the level of our hearts. And I think sometimes we leave a lot on the table as Christians by not allowing ourselves to be moved the way that Scripture wants to move us by the poetry that's in there, by the Psalms that are sought to move us, by the stories of Jesus, by the images throughout the prophets and even in the New Testament that we get of what we await and what God sees when he looks at us. This is why art matters. This is why the best art in the Western world, go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art. My older son and I were there this summer. One of the things that immediately strikes you is just how unbelievably dominant Christianity is in the greatest art that's ever been made. Yeah, maybe not in the last 150 years, but before that, it's almost all beautiful. Why? Because there's a sense in which, yeah, we need to be reminded that this everyday stuff that may be stuff that feels a little far off in history is ever present, ever real, and is meant to change our hearts here, now, today. This is why music matters. I was at one of my absolute favorite Christian bands, did this little show in New Jersey last night, King's Kaleidoscope, if you know them. And man, I was sitting there, with a friend who used to go to our church, and at some point we just said, man, this concert feels like a trip through our journey of faith. Because there's just certain songs that draw out certain moments, certain emotions, right? That's why music, that's why we sing every Sunday. If you wonder, what is with these Christians and their singing? It's why we sing, because we believe that Rachel says this, Pastor Obed says this from time to time. There's something about music that sends truth deeper than just mere statement of fact, right? We must see beyond the veil. Probably the coolest image in Zechariah is the four chariots image. This is chapter 1 and chapter 8. Both have horsemen. And let me read this to you because it's just cool. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horse, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after him. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth." And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." What is this about? A very simple, get yourself a little study Bible, and this is what it'll explain. It'll explain that one of the ways that the Persians, when they sent people back to their hometowns, one of the ways that they would make sure that everything was just so is that they would send intimidating armies of chariots to go and patrol. And there would be a certain day where you knew the chariots of Persia were coming. And so you would get everything in order and you would make sure there were no signs of anything untoward that might cause suspicion back in the capital city. And those chariots would circle your city and everyone would stand and gasp, right? Like this is almost certainly, I was reading this week, this is almost certainly for you Lord of the Rings fans, all five of you. This is where, remember the ring wraiths in Lord of the Rings? The things that come and patrol and all that is almost certainly where he gets that idea. Is not so much from Zechariah as much as from Persia, because this is how they would do it. They would just show up randomly and you had to go run in. Do you know what this vision is saying? God's got his own chariots. You're not being looked after by Persia. There's a bigger power in the world that's got you. And his horses, man, they are ready to go. They're ready to go to war for you. They're ready to protect you. Your God is always on patrol, far more than Persia. He sees more than ever. This whole idea of, at the end, "Behold, those who go toward the north country," that's toward the capital city of Persia, "have set my spirit at rest in the north country." In other words, we're good. Persia's just fine. My spirit's got it. Right? See how that's different than God is mightier than Persia, right? We need to allow ourselves to be moved, right? By music, by art, by scripture, in order to live in the already, not yet. Second, the pursuit of God's presence. The main message of the book of Zechariah is you've got to get this temple built. There's all kinds of, I won't go into the story, you can read it in Ezra and Nehemiah, other Old Testament books, but there's all kinds of opposition to the building of the temple, and the most essential reason why the temple had to be built is the temple in those times was where the presence of God rested. And in the already, not yet, we should be desperate to know the providing, comforting, empowering presence of God. That is our main pursuit, as it was then. In fact, in places like 1 Peter will take up this image and say, you know what the primary way that we build the temple now, after what Christ has done is? You know how that image is applied to us? It's right here. It's the church that we are being built. This is the language of Peter. Let me read this to you. Why not? This is 1 Peter chapter 2. "As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God's chosen one, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And we should go, us? Little old Jacob's Well in Central Jersey? Yeah, that's us. In other words, the quality of our life together draws close to the very presence of God, makes available the comforting, empowering, preserving, sustaining presence of God. There should be nothing that we long for as those who have been given forgiveness in Jesus, been given the Holy Spirit, which makes God's presence dwell within us. There should be nothing that we long for more than the presence of God in our life. And yet, if you're like me, we find ourselves profoundly, embarrassingly, devastatingly apathetic towards the presence of God. We will run after so many other things, thinking that they will bring the comfort that I'm telling you, three presence quiet in the presence of God could outdo. Some of us spend decades of our lives trying to find the thing that will comfort us, trying to find the thing that will bring meaning to us, trying to find the thing that will empower us to feel like we're something and capable of something, and we waste years of our lives with these pursuits. When what the scriptures call us to is to say, just quiet yourself in the presence of your God. Some of you might be like, I can't believe I'm at a church this morning. Like, how did I end up here, right? My encouragement to you would be, use this as an opportunity to, when we're about to go into communion, we're about to play a couple songs at the end, use this as a moment to say, God, I have been so far from your presence, and I've squandered it. And I've made a mess of, maybe you're someone who had some faith. Maybe you're someone who grew up in church. Maybe you're someone who just hasn't been there long enough. And here's what you're going to be tempted to do. You're going to be tempted to memorize a speech and say, okay, this is how I can show God that I'm sorry. This is what he's going to need to hear from me. Maybe these will be the perfect words. And if you just quiet yourself and get in his presence, I think what might come to mind is a father running with his arms spread open, ready to embrace you to take on whatever mess he's got to take on. He's more than willing to do it. And it says, when a sinner comes home, the angels of heaven rejoice. Get that in your mind. That there could be a party because you come to this table this morning in heaven, that the angels are looking in right now, right? Like either Jesus was a liar or this is actually what happens, right? I will invite you in a few minutes. Man, if it's been too long, if it's been never, and you finally want to bow your knee to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are the only one who provides the meaning, the comfort, the empowerment that I've longed for, that it's your presence that I realize I've been running from my whole life, that if you come to this table, the angels rejoice. Do you even feel permission to imagine that? Or does that news feel too good in your heart? That's the beginning of getting it. This is why Zechariah is saying we've got to get this temple built. We've got to do what's necessary to have the presence of God among us again. And if they longed for it behind guarded walls where only one person could go into it every year, how much more, follower of Jesus, who's been given the deposit of the very Spirit of God to internally dwell in you, how much more should we listen to the Apostle Paul when he says, stir up the Spirit, seek the filling of the Spirit. And you know how he says we do that? Not through some massive spiritual resume and all that stuff. He says, listen to some worship. This is what Paul says. Look it up, right? In Ephesians, he says, listen to some worship. Allow that to be in your... Read the scriptures. Get together with some brothers and sisters, right? Like, this is all of what we're trying to do as a church. I think a lot of it is like, show up on Sunday. Show up at a care group. Show up at discipleship course and just see what God does to make himself known in your life, right? As we head into another year, right? Things go a little quiet here during the summer, and that's on purpose to give us all a little bit of an inhale. But as we head into the fall, we should be excited. Not that we're going to get church busy again. We should be excited because God has plans and purposes for us as we show up in these places because his presence goes before us. That's exciting. Who knows what God's going to do in discipleship course this year? Who knows what God's going to do in twice as many gatherings this year, right? Like, who knows what God's going to do in your care group to meet someone's need? Got a text this week about how a care group stepped in when someone was going through something unthinkable. And the church became the church. And the church became a temple where God's presence was felt because of the everyday faithfulness and service of his people. And someone said, man, I felt like God met me in that moment. That's us building a temple. Lastly, we are always longing for salvation, right? This is the reality, right? They were longing for salvation, looking forward, getting out from under the thumb of Persia. Don't you know, Christian, that even those of us who would say we've been saved by the blood of Jesus, anybody still waiting to get really, really saved? And I don't mean really, really saved like you've got to pray the prayer again. I mean like when the day comes when Jesus will transform this mortal body with all of its misshapen, disordered desires and make it into something that just loves and worships him as a first instinct. I'm talking about like the salvation that we await when he comes back and really and truly the nations are humbled and they bow the knee and there's no more war and the peace that Jesus brings is applied to the four corners of the earth. Anybody want that, right? When no longer is there disease, when no longer are there tears, when in fact it says that the very hand, let your imagination go here, when the hand of God himself wipes away the individual tears, heals the individual wounds that we have all picked up in this world of sin and death. Is anybody waiting for that salvation today? Is anybody waiting for like real salvation seen with our eyes, realized in its fullness, where death dies at last and is sent into the lake of fire once and for all? Yes, we've been saved. Make no bones about it. You put your faith in Jesus, man, it is as good as done. It is D-Day in your life. The enemy is defeated once and for all. But there is a victory day that awaits. And so we long for that salvation. Here's what Zechariah tells us about that salvation. He says, what we long for is a humble priest king. You heard those words that Kate read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Anybody know where this is quoted in the New Testament? Go ahead, somebody say it. You're brave enough. The triumphal entry. Good. Right? Jesus enters the city and they go, ooh, we remember this, right? He remember, hee-haw, right? He comes on a donkey, which is a very strange image, right? A king comes on a horse. What are we doing on a donkey? His feet are probably like dragging along the ground. We're talking about a little teen tiny donkey, right? Like strange. Do you know we still long for the coming of that same king? That he will return one day, that he said the same way that I came, I'm coming again, right? Living in the already but not yet is looking back and saying, the king has come, praise God. And he scored the ultimate victory. He died for my sin. He was raised really and bodily, but man, I can't wait till he comes back again. That's what we're longing for. It says that what Jesus did, this is such beautiful language. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You know where this is quoted? You would have had to really be listening. This is quoted in the Gospel of John that we just did when Jesus is crucified. And remember at the end, they're trying to figure out if he's dead. And instead of breaking his legs, remember what they do? They pierce his side. This is quoted when that happens. This was to fill the scripture that says, on him whom they have pierced. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. He quotes it. This is amazing. This is the one who will come will be rejected, and yet through his rejection, forgiveness and cleansing of sin will come. This is about as on the nose as an Old Testament prophecy gets. This is an extraordinary thing that's picked up. But check it out. We are still longing. Again, saved, yes. Forgiven, yes. Sin dealt with. But man, we are still waiting for the day that the one who still bears the wounds in his hands will come back and a fountain will flow from him and we will be once and for all utterly transformed from our uncleannesses and sin. We long for that salvation. And finally, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. In other words, no Cyrus, no Darius, no Nebuchadnezzar, no current presidential candidates, right? Like, no, not many lords, not unrivaled majesty. Now, New Testament also says this has happened. You know when this happened? At the ascension of Jesus. Jesus is reigning and ruling right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a human being on the throne of heaven. Now, what we don't see is his rule unthwarted to the four corners of the earth. So we long for the day that the Lord will be one and his name one. That day is coming, right? So we live between the great salvation that we have experienced and a great salvation that we long for. We develop a sanctified imagination to help us experience what we need to experience, to let that truth go deep into our hearts. And we do it by pursuing the sustaining presence of Jesus in our lives. That's why we come to this table. We come to this table because we fall short of this. All of us do. And we need this grace that meets us. What we say is that Jesus is present with us at this table. That there is something unique that happens when we take in this tangible gift that he's given us. That there is a sustaining, a reality, right? Like this unto itself takes a little imagination. And that's okay to say, wow, Jesus, this makes so much more real. Something that I just stated as fact, Jesus saved me from my sins. Man, come eat the bread, drink the wine, and let that go deeper maybe today than it has in a while. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this awesome truth. Thank you for this book. Thank you for these prophets. Thank you that they're relevant even today. Lord, I pray that some who maybe right now are asking the question, is God speaking to me? No, probably somebody else. That's probably not me that he wants to. Lord, I pray that you would just confirm that to them. No,
I'm speaking to you, that these words written thousands and thousands of years ago, in some sense, I had you in mind. I knew you'd be here. And I want you to embrace this truth today. Lord, help us not to push back against the work that you want to do in and through this word, in and through the work of this prophet. God, meet us at this table. Sanctify our imagination again, that we would believe these things at a heart level and not just in our heads. Use this time, use these songs, use this quiet moment to accomplish that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.